Well, it is a joy for us today to have Pastor Ben Farrell with us, and he is actually filling a date that was set between his father and myself, probably in 2019. Would that be about right? Probably so. How many, by raise of hand, were here or have been here when Brother Tom Farrell preached for us? Raise your hand real high. And so we know and appreciate his preaching. He's on home in heaven now, and Ben is filling in his place for us to preach. Listen, those are big shoes to fill. Am I right? It's your dad. But I have enjoyed through the years getting to know Ben as a pastor. He is a pastor of a church down in North Carolina near Winston-Salem area. Is that fair to say? Reedy Creek Baptist Church. He's been there for 5 years now as the pastor. Let me ask one other question. How many grew up listening to Patch the Pirate? Come on, real high on that one. He's Bootstrap Ben. Is that right?
That's right, yeah.
Ben's like, man, you should have run all this by me before. I wasn't going to run this by you at breakfast. I'm just going to tell you here. I was desperately trying to go through the collection that Luke has. The other two boys have graduated from it to see where Bootstrap Ben is in the Patch the Pirate sing-along. And so before he preaches this morning, he's going to sing one special for us.
Which one do you want?
Which one you got? I don't care. Whichever one you got. I don't care. We are robbing his church of him being there, but he loves doing evangelistic work as well. And so we are glad that he's here. The next time that he comes through, we'll make sure that his wife, Tara, is able to be here. We'll do it in the summertime when the kids aren't in school. We'll try to have them all in and treat them royally like we like to do. As we always did, his dad and his mother. And Jessica and I, a week ago, we were with his mom down at the trip in Florida. Brother Tom and Miss Regina Farrell would always come to that as friends of Bud and Mary Calvert, my pastor. And so it's wonderful as church becomes generational. To know that children follow in their father's footsteps. And Ben is that man, and I am glad for him. So, Ben, come and preach for us this morning, and then we're looking forward to hearing again this from you this evening. God bless you, brother.
Good morning. Good morning. It's a joy to be in Kentucky. I felt right at home. We live in Lexington, North Carolina, and on the way up, I saw plenty of signs for Lexington. I thought, I've just come full circle here. But different state, we're glad to be with you for today and looking forward to the opportunity of sharing from God's Word this morning and again tonight. Take your Bible, if you would, find the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. I've enjoyed the opportunity of getting to know Pastor Kyle and his family. We're excited about what God is doing right here at Bluegrass. I stopped through several years back, just I think on a Sunday morning, had a chance to be with you, and we've been looking forward to the opportunity of ministering with you again today. Sorry that my family could not be with me. My wife, Tara, and I have been married for 21 years, and it's her side of the family that saw the pirates, right? So she grew up as Pixie Pirate, and then as we got married, God gave us two children. Our son, Clayton, turns 18 this month. Somebody's getting old around here. And so we had some people over even yesterday morning celebrating an early birthday for him. A lot of things going on this month, and he's looking at college. He's a senior in high school, and so we're praying about where the Lord would have him. Our daughter, Chloe, is 12. She's in seventh grade. And he's playing on the golf team this spring, and she's on the ladies' soccer team, so they've got plenty going there at school and work and a variety of things, so I'm sorry they couldn't make the trip, but glad to be with you for this weekend. I was glad to see the sun shining this morning after all the rain I drove through yesterday, but always enjoy the chance to travel about and visit with God's people and minister from the Word of God. Our family made our home in Indianapolis for a number of years, so I-75 was familiar territory to us. We've made that trip a few times from Indianapolis down to the South Carolina area where my wife is from. And so I was calling her and saying, passing this and this and that. And I stopped at Buc-ee's. I had to do that on the way in, right? I had heard about it. They're talking about building one in North Carolina. So I stopped at the one in Tennessee, but it looks like you've got one just south of here as well. It's, you know, three times the size of Super Walmart there, but it lived up to all of its build-up, and so you could do it all at one stop. So I made one stop down in Tennessee before getting in last night here, and thankful for the opportunity. Let's look in God's Word together this morning, Matthew chapter 5. We're reading the words of our Savior, beginning in verse number 13. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Jesus said, Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This morning we're preaching on salt and light living. I guess you could subtitle it, Pass the Salt and Turn on the Light. That's what the Lord is instructing us to do. And so we want to ask His help as we look into His Word together this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for each one that's gathered in this place. We ask that You would restore energy even from a lost hour last night as we concentrate our minds and our hearts, not only through worshiping You in song and through the opportunity of seeking You in prayer and through the ministry of music, but also as we look into Your Word, that Your Spirit would be our teacher, that we would understand truths from Your Word that we can apply to our life. For one that's joined us in our service today, but they do not know the Savior, Lord, we pray that today might be the time and the place that they're born again and receive the gift of salvation. Encourage Your people. May we understand what You've called us to be. And by Your grace and for Your glory, may we choose to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It was a cold, foggy October Sunday morning in 1864 when one of the worst battles of the Civil War began. Some 2,500 Confederate soldiers collided with another 4,500 Union soldiers in a small town in the southwest corner of Virginia. The primary objective of this particularly bloody battle was not necessarily the territory that it was there. It wasn't to try to acquire gold or diamonds, but rather it was fought over a mineral. This battle was fought over salt. Historians tell us that more battles have been fought over salt than over gold throughout the centuries. And the town of Saltville, Virginia, was a very important one for the Confederacy. It was the only major source of salt to use to preserve their food supply. And so on that fateful Sunday morning, there were more than 500 men who would lose their lives over a battle over who would control the salt mine. I find it interesting that our Savior uses salt as an illustration of what we are to be as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He announces in Matthew chapter 5, Ye are the salt of the earth. Now we know Matthew 5, 6, and 7 give to us the greatest sermon ever preached. The Sermon on the Mount that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. And He's talking about the kingdom of heaven and about kingdom living. And He's telling us as kingdom citizens, as followers of Jesus Christ, that we are to be salt and light. Early on in His message, He gives to us these Beatitudes. And nine times over, He tells us that as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are blessed. The word means supremely blessed, happy, or fortunate. And how fortunate we are to be called the children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if salvation was only just about getting us into heaven, God would have immediately taken us to heaven when we got saved. He left us here for a purpose, for a reason, and He gives us some insights into that purpose here in really what's an illustration in the midst of His sermon. And from His illustration, we want to glean both illumination and instruction on our function as kingdom citizens in society as salt and light. These symbols that the Lord uses seem to speak of the enriching and the preserving influence that we as believers are to have on the world around us by showing and sharing the Lord Jesus Christ. Salt seems to speak of the character of the believer, that inward work of God within us. Light seems to speak of our conduct, that outward work that God is doing through us. If you were to boil down what Jesus was teaching us, He's telling us that we are to be a positive spiritual influence on the world around us for the glory of God. You and I, as kingdom citizens, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be a positive spiritual influence on the world around us for the glory of God. So this morning from our text, I want us to see three truths about our function as salt and light. Notice first of all, the worth of salt and light. Jesus says in verse 13, Ye are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, Ye are the light of the world. Both of these commodities have great value. They have great worth. And in Jesus' day, just like in our day, the way that we come to discern the value of something is through a simple law that's out there called supply and demand. You understand this? If supply is limited and demand is great, you're going to pay a premium for that particular product. If the reverse is true, and they've got plenty of supply and there's not a lot of demand, you can buy it on sale and stock up for as much as you'd like. They'd love to get it from the warehouse to your house by way of you purchasing those entities. Jesus is telling us that as believers, we have great value and great worth. Why? Because there is limited supply and there is great demand for salt and light. There's a great demand for both of these, salt and light. The ancients knew the value of these two commodities. The Romans would say nothing is more useful than salt and light. In fact, Roman soldiers were often paid in salt money. We get the term salary from that, and who doesn't appreciate a good salary? If someone at your work's not doing their job, they're not pulling their weight, you might say they're not worth their what? Salt. Where's that idea come from? It comes from exactly what Jesus is pointing out. It has a great demand to that. The Greeks would say light is divine. The Jews understood that the law required that when they brought their offerings before the Lord, most if not all of them were to contain salt. In other words, Jesus is saying to you and me, not only are you the salt of the earth, it's like he's saying you're the gold of the universe. You are the diamonds of society. You have great value and great worth because there is a demand for salt and light. These two illustrations of salt and light presuppose some things for us. In Bible times, salt was primarily used. The reason it was so valuable was because it preserved things. Many of Jesus' followers were fishermen by trade. They understood that salt was necessary to preserve those fish, to be able to get them to market from the sea to the marketplace. And so they recognize the demand and the value of salt. It doesn't take long to look around in the world around us to realize the need for salt today. A preserving work that God's people are to be doing. Why? Because there's great spiritual decay in our society. Now that's not the way that God designed it and intended it. In fact, when you go back to the beginning, you find that all that God created, He looked down and said it was good. It was very good. It was perfect. God, who is perfect, made a perfect world, and yet sin slithered into the Garden of Eden and tempted our first parents, and Eve took of that fruit and gave it to Adam, and he, full welling know what he was doing, took and disobeyed and transgressed God's law, and wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You can watch the downward spiral of sin immediately. It's not one generation removed from that perfect environment in the Garden of Eden because God has to dismiss them from the garden because of their sin. Sin separates us from God. And it's one generation after that brother murders brother. And on it goes. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, God looks down at the sin of mankind and the wickedness is so great upon the earth. He regrets ever making mankind, determines I'm going to destroy the earth with a worldwide flood. But the scripture says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Dear friend, God looks down at mankind even today and sees the wickedness of man is great. And yet through Jesus Christ, you too can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is instructed to build that ark of safety. In fact, you can visit one similar to it not far from here, I understand. Been by a few years back. It's the boat that don't float up there, but this one did back in Bible times. And they were preaching to say, get on board, the judgment is coming, and yet only 8 souls, and God would shut that door. Dear friend, today God is offering you the gift of salvation. That ark is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the only way to escape God's judgment. He's taken it upon Himself, and by faith in Him, you can be aboard the ark of safety when God's judgment is poured out upon mankind. But friend, if you reject that invitation, sadly there'll come a day He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You can find grace in the eyes of the Lord by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You get past the worldwide flood, and now these 8 souls begin to replenish the earth and be fruitful and multiply, and you get to the Tower of Babel, mankind and his pride and arrogance, and God comes down to confound the languages. You go a few chapters later into Genesis, and you come to Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroys that city for its wickedness. You can trace this all the way from the very beginning of time, and all you have to do is turn on the evening news every night, and you can see the downward spiral of sin in mankind. There is a great need for salt to do its work. There's a great demand. Why? Because of spiritual decay. But there's also a great demand for light. Why? Because of spiritual darkness. Now, modern man likes to try to tell us that we become more and more enlightened. And we have made great advancements in education and in medicine and technology. But none of those things solve the root heart problem that only God can remedy in mankind. When it comes to education, all we've done is made more clever sinners by educating them. When it comes to medicine, all we've done is allowed sinners to live a little bit longer on planet Earth. When it comes to technology, all we've done is given people more high-tech ways to go about in their rebellion and sinfulness against God. Only God can change a sinner's heart. And so moral and spiritual darkness increases. In fact, the Word of God helps us to understand that mankind in our natural state is blinded by sin and by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. There is great demand for salt and light, but notice we have great worth not only because of the demand for it, but because of the limited supply of it. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. In fact, when he says these, they're a statement of fact. He's not saying this is an option for us as Christians. He's not saying you should be, you could be, it's a possibility. He's saying you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. The question is, how effective are you as salt and light? When Jesus gives these statements, he uses them in an emphatic way. He literally says, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. Dear friend, do you realize that you may be the only witness that someone ever receives? You may be the only Bible that somebody ever reads. You may be the only believer in that workplace, but God wants to use you as salt and light. You may be the only follower of Christ in that school or in that neighborhood or even within your family or on that ball team. There is great demand and there is limited supply. This gives us worth and value as believers in our society. But the Lord not only points out who we are as believers and our worth as salt and light, but he notices, secondly, he points to our work as salt and light. What are we to do? What is our function? Well, both of these have great usefulness to them. I was glad to see the sun come up this morning. Beautiful sunrise that was out there over the hills of Kentucky. But salt and light both have great worth to them and a work to do. Now, we think of salt, and usually what we think of is that table salt, and it has a variety of uses to it. I know when we moved up north into Indianapolis out of South Carolina, I became more and more aware of some of the uses of salt. Down south, if we get snow, if they mention snow, that it's in the forecast, everybody just cleans out everything in the grocery store there, you know. It'll be here today and gone tomorrow, but you get up north. My mother lives in northern Indiana where my two sisters are. They get plenty of it off of the lake effect up that way. And you're glad for those that can remove the snow, and then they'll put down that salt to be able to melt the ice. It eats the underside of your car up, but you're glad it helps to make sure that the roads are clear. I remember the first time that I washed the car in the driveway up in Indianapolis, and it dried, and it got done, and it looked worse than when I had started. And I thought, what did I do? What happened? Realize there's hard water, and it'll leave spots all over your vehicle or your dishes coming out of the dishwasher. And so down in the basement, I learned there is a purification system that requires salt. You got to buy 40 and 50 pound bags of these things and carry them down in the basement and fill up that salt brine so it can purify the water to give you a spot-free rinse on your car or your dishes. There's lots of uses for salt. We put it on our food from that table salt, and it brings out the flavor. You say, yeah, if I put too much, I get high blood pressure. It can have adverse effects as well, I suppose. Now, I've heard lots of preaching on Matthew chapter 5, and different ones would pull out what they believe Jesus was teaching here about our purpose and function as salt. And I don't think these are wrong, but I think the Lord had one primary purpose in mind when he says, you're the salt of the earth. Some would say salt is white in color, so it speaks of purity. And a believer ought to be pure and holy and distinct and set apart. And certainly that is taught throughout the Word of God, that we ought to be set apart unto the Lord and from sin. Some would say that salt is adds flavor. It brings out the flavor of things. So Christians ought to add zest to life. They shouldn't look like they got baptized in lemon juice. Well, certainly that ought to be true. The joy of the Lord ought to be our strength from day to day. But I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind when he said, you're the salt of the earth. Some would say, well, salt it goes into a wound and it stings and it irritates and it cleanses. And so a believer ought to live a holy life so that it convicts others of sin that are around them. And certainly as we seek to live for the Lord with godly ethics, it ought to do that work to those around us. Some would say, well, salt makes people thirsty. How many of you have ever had country ham? That's a breakfast item, if you didn't know. Country ham, all right? My dad enjoyed that stuff. I'll eat it from time to time if it's set before me. But if you ever eat country ham for breakfast in the morning, you know what you want all day long after that? What do you want? Water. You're thirsty. They have packed that stuff down with salt. Somebody said, you ought to be a country ham Christian. Make somebody thirsty for the water of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's good preaching, but I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, you are the salt of the earth. You say, well, what does he mean? Well, I mentioned a moment ago the primary use and function of salt in Jesus' day that made it so valuable was that it preserved their food. They didn't have the refrigeration systems that we have. The freezers out in the garage that you can pack full of whatever you need there to have for down the road. But rather, they would have to use salt to make sure, even as fishermen, that the fish made it from the boat to the market for purchase. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, he's pointing to the fact that we are to have a purpose of restraining corruption in society around us. You know, for salt to do its preserving work, it has to actually come in contact with that which it's supposed to preserve. Salt doesn't do any good in a salt shaker. It doesn't do anybody any good in a salt warehouse. It has to be dispensed. It's got to come in contact with that which it is supposed to preserve. You know, I think many times as Christians, we rightly understand that we are to be separated from sin, but then we're wrong when we try to isolate ourselves from sinners. We're not to be of this world, but God has sent us into this world to be salt and light. You can't function as salt and light as Jesus has called us to by just hunkering down and waiting for the Lord to return. You actually have to rub shoulders with others around you that do not know of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can display through your life and through your lips who Christ is and what He can do for each and every one. You say, well, how can I be effective as the salt of the earth? And the answer is by doing what Jesus preached on earlier in His sermon, by putting into practice those Beatitudes. When you live out the Beatitudes, you become effective salt. You have a preserving work. You're a positive influence on the world around you for the glory of God. Jesus said in verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, when you go through life living in humility rather than walking in arrogance and pride, there's a distinction there, and it makes you effective salt. When you live, verse number 4, brokenhearted over your sin and the sin of others, rather than mocking and living in sin, there's a contrast that is seen in our life, and you become effective salt. When you choose to walk with meekness, that power under control, rather than just unrestrained power and running over people in the workaday world, there's a distinction that is seen in our life as believers, and you become effective salt. Friend, when you have an appetite for the spiritual and not just for the material, the world takes note of that and says something is different about you. You become effective salt. When you practice mercy in a dog-eat-dog world, we who have received mercy ought to be dispensers of that mercy to others. When you practice that, you become effective salt. When you choose to live a life of purity in the midst of an impure world, you stand out or are distinct as a believer. When you choose to be a peacemaker rather than a troublemaker, you become effective as salt of the earth. Even when you're wrong, when you choose to respond rightly and you rejoice even when and exceeding glad when people ridicule and mock and say all manner of evil against you, the Lord says, you can rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. So many people, when they're wrong, they get bitter and angry. But when a believer says, nobody has wronged me the way that Jesus was wronged, and if He was willing to forgive, certainly I could be willing to forgive as well. There's a distinction that is seen in our life, and you become effective salt. Righteous living makes you what Jesus intends for us to be, the salt of the earth. But not only are we as salt to restrain corruption, but He also says you're the light of the world. What's the purpose and the function and the work of light? Well, primarily, light dispels darkness. And it does so by illumination. I like to think of it this way. As salt, we are to restrain corruption. As light, we are to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Light makes reality visible. It dispels darkness. You ever tried to get dressed in the dark? Maybe that was this morning, right? We gain an hour of daylight, but we lose it in the morning there. And so if you're up earlier this morning, the sun maybe wasn't up yet. If you ever try to get dressed, not to wake up your spouse or somebody else in the home there in the dark, you might get outside and go, oops, that doesn't match, or that wasn't exactly what I thought it was. Maybe some of you ladies have tried to put on your makeup in a dimly lit room, and you got outside and you went, oh, no, that's not going to work. Let's go back at that again. Guys, maybe you're shaving, and same thing. You get out in the sunlight, and you realize what's really going on. Light makes reality visible. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. But the Savior also said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. So how is it that we're the light of the world, but He's the light of the world? Well, Jesus made it very clear in John 9 and verse 5. He said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So here's the point. Jesus, like the sun, is the source of that light. We, as the moon, are to reflect that light to others that are around us. Christ's life is to be seen in us. It is to be reflected in our works and in our words, by our life, in our lips. He says, you're to be like a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. You're to stand boldly. You're to shine brightly. And why do we do this, verse number 16? That they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. The glory of God is always our ultimate objective and goal as a believer. He says that we want others to see what God is doing in us, those good works, that they might be attracted to our Savior. In fact, this word good, this good works, means just that. It means beautiful. It means attractive works. It means that when others see what God is doing in us through our righteous living as the power of God moves and works in us, it makes visible the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the same light that sometimes is turned on and bugs go scattering is the same light that will attract others. In the summertime when the insects are out, you turn on that back porch light at dusk and the dog goes out and comes back in, you're trying to keep all the bugs out. Why? They're just drawn to that light. You know, if Christ is being seen through us, certainly there's going to be some that may run for cover when you come around because you're simply living as a believer. But there are going to be others that will be attracted because of what God is doing in us. And the purpose of that is not to attract them to us, but rather it's to reflect that glory to God for what He's doing in us. Something interesting about both of these, salt and light. You don't usually compliment salt. You don't get to dinner and put some salt on your meal and then say, boy, that's some really tasty salt. No, the salt simply brings out the flavor of the food. You compliment the cook, the chef. You don't turn on a light and look at the light bulb and say, that's a beautiful light bulb. No, you look at the portrait or the painting that it's illuminating and you compliment the artist. So it is as we as believers. It's not to draw attention to ourselves, but rather that they might glorify our Father which is in heaven. As salt, we're to encourage others, taste and see that the Lord is good. As light, we are to illumine the pathway to Christ and invite them to gaze fully in His wonderful face. Here is the worth that we have, great demand, limited supply. Here is the work that we've been assigned to do, and that is restrain corruption by living for the Lord Jesus Christ and reflect the character of Christ through what God is doing in us that others might be pointed to Him. But Jesus finally gives us a warning. We've seen the worth of salt and light and the work of salt and light, but He gives us a warning as salt and light. He wants us, as His followers, to be a positive spiritual influence on the world around us for the glory of God, but both to salt and light, He issues words of warning. Verse number 13, He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Here's what Jesus is saying to we who are the salt of the earth. Don't be contaminated. Don't lose your saltiness. Now, I've been told that salt, evidently in its purest chemical form, does not deteriorate. But much of the salt in Jesus' day was pulled out of the marshes. It came out of the Dead Sea. And it could be contaminated. It could be adulterated. It could become exactly what Jesus said, good for nothing. I read that many years ago there was a merchant of Sidon. He bought a huge quantity of salt. It was enough to supply the region for many, many years. But he tried to bypassed the government taxes and he smuggled it in. He put it up into 65 homes up in the mountains of the area, and he was going to try to sell it off little by little. The problem was, over time, the homes that he stored that salt in had earthen floors. And because that salt came in contact with that ground long enough, it became tepid and dull and useless. It was good for nothing. They literally threw it out in the city streets where it was trampled under the foot of men. This phrase that Jesus uses, good for nothing, it literally means to be tasteless. It means dullness. It acts like playing the part of a fool. Dear Christian friend, when you allow the world to influence you rather than you influencing the world, Jesus says you're playing the part of a fool. He says you become a good-for-nothing Christian. Conformity to this world hinders our mission for the glory of God. I heard about a little boy on his way to church one Sunday morning. He said, "Hey, Mom, if I'm good at church today, would you give me a dollar?" She said, "Well, son, I think you ought to be good for nothing, like your father is." You know, sadly, there's a lot of good-for-nothing Christians today. One of the greatest tragedies in Christianity is when the world does more harm to us than we do good in the world. And Jesus is warning us to avoid the impurity and the pollution of the world. Don't lose your saltiness. A Christian must pursue purity and distinctiveness. And so as salt, worldliness makes you worthless. Holiness makes you priceless. I'll say that again. Worldliness makes you worthless. Holiness makes you priceless. An unholy Christian is a pathetic life. We're called to live out the Word of God for the glory of God. The worst thing a Christian can lose is not their wealth or their job or their health. It's their testimony. Because, friend, when you lose your testimony, you have now become a good-for-nothing believer. You ever talk to somebody and try to invite them to church and they say, "Oh, I don't go to church. Too many hypocrites there." Now, sometimes that's just a convenient excuse for them. And for others, they've actually met a believer along the way that claimed Jesus by name and denied him in practice. You know, in ancient times, if they conquered a city and they wanted to be cruel, they would salt the fields. Because you couldn't grow anything in that soil for many, many years to come. Dear friend, when we become good-for-nothing Christians as the salt of the earth, sadly, many times we're salting somebody else's soil of their heart. And where the gospel seed could have grown and brought forth fruit, it's going to take a work of God to bring them back to a place where they're even open to receive the message of salvation. So the Lord is warning us, as salt, don't become contaminated. But then he has a word of warning to light as well. To light, he says, don't be concealed, verse 15. He says, men don't light candles and put them under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So let your light so shine before men. A concealed light is a useless, worthless, wasted light. Nobody lit a candle and then put a bowl on top of that to conceal the light. No, they put it on a candlestick so it could give light to all that are in the house. A light that's burning in a closet someplace with nobody utilizing that is a completely worthless and wasted light. I remember growing up, we moved out to Kansas City, Missouri, and our family built a home. And when we were there, we traveled so much. When we were home, I remember coming out of my room and heading down to get a drink of water. And I come back to my room, and the light was off. My dad had been by. That's what had happened, all right? I couldn't have been gone 60, 90 seconds. He was going around turning off lights. "Dad, well, I'll be right back." He said, "Son, one of these days when you own a house, you pay the bills, you understand. Guess what? I'm a homeowner. I go around turn off lights behind my wife and my kids constantly. You know, Sunday morning, heading out to church. We're going to be gone for several hours. Did you guys turn the lights off up in your room?" Nothing more aggravating than opening a closet door and the light's on. You think, how long has this been on in here, you know? Paying the power company for something we're getting absolutely no value out of. It can be frustrating. It's worthless and it's wasted. Jesus says the light of the gospel has penetrated your life. Christ ought to be seen through you. He's saying, don't be timid about who you are. Let the light of Christ be shining through you. We're to be bold about who we are as believers. Timidity in the world hinders our mission for the glory of God. There's too many Christians that want to be secret service saints. They got a Jesus Saves pin, but they wear it on their undershirt where nobody else can see them, right? Yeah, I'm a follower of Christ, but they don't want anybody else to know that they're a believer and a follower of the Savior. A little boy asked his dad, "Dad, how tall do you think I am?" "I don't know, son." 4 feet? We hadn't measured in a while. How tall do you think Jesus was, Dad? I don't know. Maybe 6 feet tall? The little boy thought. He said, well, Dad, if I'm 4 feet tall, and Jesus is 6 feet tall, and Jesus lives in me, he's going to stick out, isn't he, Dad? You know, that's exactly right. Christian, if Jesus lives in you, he ought to be seen through your life. One preacher would say the greatest threat to Christianity is not communism or atheism or materialism or humanism. The greatest threat to Christianity are Christians trying to sneak into heaven incognito without ever telling anybody else about the most significant thing that God has done in their heart and in their life. Dear friend, Paul would write in the book of Colossians, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not a cross your fingers and maybe it'll happen. It's a confident expectation. Friend, if Christ is in you, you can have a confident expectation that heaven will be your eternal home. Can I ask you this morning, is Christ in you? Has there been a time and a place in your life where you understood that you were a sinner and your sin separates you from a holy, righteous God, and you were willing to repent of your sin and by faith receive that Jesus did for you what you could not do for yourself? He lived the life we could not live. He lived sinlessly. He died the death we deserve to die. He shed his blood upon that cross so that by faith in him we might have the remission of sin and be reconciled to a holy, righteous God. Friend, if you're here today and you've never received that gift, that can happen to you today. You can experience the new birth. Christ can come and take up residence within you. And if you are a believer, Jesus says, you're set on a hill like a city that cannot be hid. The word set there means to be providentially placed. Did you realize, Christian friend, that God has purposefully and intentionally put you in that family to be salt and light? God has put you in this community to be salt and light. He's put you on that job to be salt and light, in that neighborhood, on that ball team, in that school, that you might be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The problem is too many believers want to try to sneak into heaven. They want to be chameleon Christians. They want to blend in, not let anybody else know that they're a follower of Christ. Years ago, I read that one of the most unpopular coins ever minted in the United States was called the Susan B. Anthony Dollar Coin. They minted it in 79, 80, and 81. Maybe you're a coin collector, maybe you've got some of these. And the reason the public didn't like it is because it looked so much like a quarter. And in the public's mind's eye, if it was worth a dollar, it ought to look like it's worth a dollar. And if it's worth a quarter, it ought to look like it's worth a quarter. Dear friend, if you've been saved, you have great value. But there's too many Christians that are silver dollars because of what Christ has done for them, and they want to walk around life as a common quarter. And the Lord says, you ought to be distinct and different because of what I've done in your heart and your life. We used to sing it in Sunday school, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. God intends for us as born-again believers to have a positive spiritual influence on the world around us for the glory of God. You say, well, Brother Ben, you don't understand. You don't understand the darkness that's out there. In my family, in my workplace, at my school, in the community. But here's the wonderful news. The darker the night, the brighter the light. I was coming in last night in the darkness, glad for headlights. Got out to the pastor's house there, and the GPS, it didn't quite get me. It got me close, but it wasn't all the way there. And I looked around, and I saw lights on in a house. It pulled me into a driveway. The lights were off. I said, I don't think this is where we're supposed to be here. The lights were on another one, and I figured out how to get over there. Why? The light was on in the midst of the dark. The Lord says you are the light of the world. As salt, we're to avoid being corrupted and polluted by the world. It makes us worthless and our ability becomes hindered for pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to pursue purity and distinctiveness as light. We're not to be concealed by fear, but rather to stand boldly and shine brightly as we reflect Christ's likeness in our works and in our words. And we do all of this so that others might be pointed to our Heavenly Father to bring glory and honor to Him. So may the Lord help us to be what we've been called to be, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Lord, thank you for your word, for the instruction that it gives to us to know how we can please you in what we say and what we do. For those that have been saved, we are blessed, we are fortunate. We are happy to know that our sins are forgiven, that heaven's our eternal home. But Lord, you've left us here for a purpose, and that purpose is to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have designed and desire that we would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And yet so many times, Lord, we are not what we ought to be. We allow the world to influence us rather than to us being an influence upon the world. We crawl into our Christian shell and are not willing to stand boldly and shine brightly and tell others of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So Lord, may you use your word and your spirit to embolden us in the right way, that you might send us forth from this place into the society around us in the week to come to shine as the light of the world and to share as the salt of the earth that Jesus and Jesus alone saves. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. May I ask you these questions before Pastor comes to conclude the service? Is Christ in you? Friend, you cannot reflect the light of the world until you first of all receive the light of the world. Has there been a time and a place in your life where you understood that you were a sinner and by faith you called upon the mercy of God and you trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation? If that's never happened to you, it can happen to you today. Before you head out the door and head to lunch, someone would be privileged to open the Word of God and show you from the pages of Scripture how you can know that your sins are forgiven and that heaven will be your eternal home by faith in Jesus Christ. Please don't leave here today without getting that settled. Christian, may I ask you, are you being a positive spiritual influence on the world around you for the glory of God? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The question is, how effective are you? As salt, we're to restrain corruption by living holy, righteous lives. As light, we're to reflect the image of Christ that should be seen in us. I wonder, have you become contaminated by worldliness? Have you become concealed by fear? I wonder on this Sunday morning if you would say, "Dear God, help me to stand boldly and shine brightly, that others would see the good works that you're doing in me, and that you, our Father which art in heaven, might be glorified as I live out my function as the salt of the earth and the light of the world." I wonder if there's one today that would say, "Brother Ben, as we close today, would you pray for me? I'm here in this church service, but I do not know Christ. I'm not certain that I'm on my way to heaven, but I desire to know that. I want to know that. Would you remember me in prayer? It'd be my privilege to do that. I would not call you out by name. I'm a guest. I don't know your name. But I can look for your hand. If you'll lift it just high enough that I might see it, I'll say thank you, and you can put it back down. And as we close today, it'd be my privilege to pray for you. You're among friends that want to help you to take that first spiritual step of coming to know Christ as your Savior. If you're here this morning, you say, "I don't know that I'm on my way to heaven, but I'd like to know that. Would you pray for me? Would you just lift your hand high enough that I might see it?" I'll see it and say thank you, and you can put it back down. Pray for me. Remember me today. Christian, how about you? I wonder if there's some today that would say, "God has spoken to my heart as a believer. I know I'm to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I've not been as effective as I desire and ought to be. And God has spoken to my heart about that today. And I'm going to ask the Lord to help me to stand boldly and to shine brightly. To work in my life to see God's working in and through me. To share the hope that lies within of Jesus Christ and Him alone." If God has spoken to your heart about your need to be effective as salt and light, if that's took place in your heart and your life and God is dealing with you, would you just slip your hand up and then back down? "God has dealt with me about that. He's spoken to me." Yes, wonderful, wonderful. Let's quietly stand to our feet, please, if you would. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Brother Zach's going to play an invitation hymn. In the quietness of these closing moments,